You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, our text for today, John 19, verses 38 to 42. Pastor Josh did a wonderful job preaching on the crucifixion of Christ last week, taking us through that passage. All true preachers feel like you never do the text justice. It's a great privilege, but also a great responsibility to preach the Word of God. And we never feel like we do an adequate job of doing it because you can never plumb the depths of it. You can never fully express the glory of it, but it is a great privilege to proclaim it. And I'm grateful for Josh's message last week. I believe that Christ was honored in the preaching of that passage. And another thing is Josh actually preached 22 verses in just 55 minutes. That's 2.5 minutes a verse when you think about it. If I were to follow the same pattern today, my sermon would be 12.5 minutes. But you know that's not going to happen, right? But we're going to look at this text together. John 19, verses 38 to 42 is a brief section that describes a burial fit for a king. Let's look at God's Word together. John 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the care with which these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, handled the body of our Savior, your Son, the incarnate Word, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would help us handle this text with great care, for it is your inerrant word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why devote a whole sermon talking about Jesus' burial? I'm going to share you three reasons up front. Number one, it's part of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, when he summarizes the gospel at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, just as the scriptures said." A lot of times we think of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as the gospel, but in between his death and resurrection included in the gospel message is the burial of Jesus Christ. It's part of the gospel. The early church recognized this, which is why they included this in the brief summation of the gospel in the Apostles' Creed, saying that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Secondly, it fulfilled prophecy. Jesus' burial is not only part of the gospel, but it fulfilled prophecy. The manner of Jesus' burial fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy given hundreds of years before it happened, lending yet further proof to his messiahship. Number three, it was the turning point of Jesus' mission. Jesus goes from the ultimate humiliation to total exaltation, from the cross to the crown, and his burial is the turning point. Jesus' burial becomes an indication of better things that are yet to come. And that's what makes it so significant for us. My prayer this morning, as we look at this text briefly, is that all of us will see what Joseph and Nicodemus came to see, that half commitment won't cut it. King Jesus deserves full honor. I want you to think about that statement as you assess your own walk with the Lord. Half commitment won't cut it, because King Jesus deserves full honor. How do fully devoted disciples treat Jesus? Well, initially, they identify with Jesus publicly, and they continue to do so throughout the course of their life. Secondly, they give to Jesus lavishly. They identify with Jesus publicly, and they give to Jesus lavishly. These are the two marks of devoted disciples that we see here in John 19, 38 to 42. John introduces the account of Jesus' burial by saying, after these things. After what things? After all the things that transpired during his arrest and his betrayal, his trial and his crucifixion, namely the fulfilling of prophecy culminating in his death for sinners. And prophecy continues to be fulfilled after Jesus' death. 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied not only about Jesus' unjust trial and his substitutionary death, but he also prophesied concerning the manner of the Messiah's burial. Follow along as we look at Isaiah 53, 7 to 9. Notice the progression of the passage. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep is silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Notice the transition in that passage. Notice the contrasting conjunction. But he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was buried with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus died like a criminal, but he was buried like a king. Why? Because he was fully innocent. He was 100% righteous. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. The King of heaven come down to earth to rescue and ransom undeserving sinners like you and me. And beginning with his burial, God vindicated his Son. It was customary for the Romans to leave dead criminals on the cross for days, where the vultures and scavengers could feed on their flesh. And this was an attempt on the part of the Romans to humiliate the body of the criminal even further, to prolong the humiliation. And that would have naturally been the case with Jesus, had normal custom prevailed. But when Jesus declared, "It is finished," God said, "I am not going to have my Son suffer one moment longer." God Almighty would have none of that. God the Father would not allow his Son to be humiliated any longer. Even the piercing of Jesus' side didn't cause him further pain. It only proved that he was dead. Not mostly dead, but all dead, as Pastor Josh so memorably pointed out, quoting the great theologian Miracle Max. Once Jesus died, God vindicated his Son, starting with his burial. I think that's important that we see that today. God stirred the hearts of two men who made a decisive move. Two men who were tired of living in the shadows. Two men who were fed up with trying to please the wrong people. Two men that said, "Enough is enough. Half commitment won't cut it. King Jesus deserves full honor." That's what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came to see. And I hope that you will too, if you are on the fence when it comes to following Christ. This text reveals two marks of a devoted disciple, and they apply to us today, believe me. Number one, a fully devoted disciple identifies with Jesus publicly. A fully devoted disciple identifies with Jesus publicly. Up until the time Jesus died, both Joseph and Nicodemus had been secret disciples. Look again with me at John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of the Jews. Not the Jews in general. Nicodemus was a prominent man among the Jews, but the Jewish leaders, the religious and political leaders of the Jews who had opposed Jesus from day one and who pressured Pilate into sentencing Jesus to die. Mark informs us that Joseph was a respected member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. So Joseph was a respected man, a disciple of Jesus, who didn't go public with his faith because of fear. But all that changed once Jesus died. Look at the second half of verse 38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But he asked that Pilate might, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Now that took a lot of nerve, considering what we already know, that Pilate was fed up with the Jews. The last thing he would have wanted to see was another member of the Sanhedrin following what they had just put him through. Also, Jesus had been executed as a rival king to Caesar. And you would ask me to give you permission to give him a proper burial? Something that we Romans are not inclined to do for any criminal? Mark says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. But why did Pilate give him permission to do so? Why did Pilate allow Joseph to take the body of this man, Jesus, and to break custom in order to give him a proper burial? Why did Pilate make an exception for Jesus? We can imagine what might have been going through his mind, and based on what we've already in the text, we might say that, well, one reason might have been to appease his guilt, because Pilate knew that he had condemned an innocent man. Perhaps in his heart, Pilate knew that Jesus deserved a proper burial, righteous as he was. It might also be that Pilate did it to annoy the Jewish leaders, to give them a little payback, just like when he put the placard above Jesus' cross, King of the Jews, and refused their request to say that he claimed to be King of the Jews. He said, "What I have written, I have written." Now maybe he gives them a little more payback by giving this King of the Jews a proper burial. We only know what the text says. We can't read into Pilate's motives. We can't know for sure what he was thinking in his mind. But the ultimate reason why Pilate did what he did is owing to what Scripture says in Proverbs 21:1. A king's heart is like channeled water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he chooses. Pilate gave permission for Joseph to take the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial because God ordained it. Because God moved in the heart of a pagan governor to give his son a worthy burial. Pontius Pilate, like Caiaphas before him, unknowingly fulfilled prophecy, giving Jesus the honor that he was due. So we read in verse 38, Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph came and took away Jesus' body. But Joseph wasn't the only secret disciple who became fully devoted to Christ. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came. John introduces Nicodemus as the one who came to Jesus earlier by night. It seems that John is implying this guy who had come to Jesus earlier by night now comes to him in broad daylight and not under the cover of darkness. We read about Jesus' initial encounter with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. It begins this way, and we studied this months ago. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." And Jesus responds to Nicodemus by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A few verses later, Jesus reiterates this to Nicodemus. "I say to you, you must be born again." He says to him a few verses later, "Are you not the teacher in Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, yet one who is ignorant of the things of God. Oh, what a warning that is to us. You can know the Bible like the back of your hands and still be ignorant of the things of God. Jesus spoke the truth to Nicodemus. And then he gave him these words of hope beginning in verse 13 of John 3. A beautiful passage where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended down from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, ransomed, delivered from sin and death," as we sang moments ago. And John doesn't tell us how Nicodemus responded on this occasion. He doesn't tell us how Nicodemus responded to the most wonderful news, to the most, what ended up being the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But later on in chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders want to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus spoke up saying, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So Nicodemus later on sticks up for Jesus in sort of a neutral way. He doesn't join these other leaders in opposing Jesus, but he doesn't go all out with Jesus. He simply says, hey, do we put a man on trial? Do we accuse him? Do we judge him to be guilty before we even find out more about him? Without considering the evidence? So he intercedes and sticks up for Jesus in a neutral sort of way. But here in John 19, Nicodemus goes all the way. He comes to Jesus, not under the cover of darkness, but in broad daylight where everybody can see him. So we have to ask ourselves, what accounted for this change? It could be that Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple for some time, and suddenly he is transformed and he goes to Pilate boldly. It seems like with Nicodemus, there was somewhat of a sudden change here, but it also seems with Nicodemus, he came along more gradually. He recognized near the outset of Jesus' ministry that nobody could do what Jesus did. Nobody could say the things that Jesus said unless he were from God. But Nicodemus was a secret disciple. It seemed that he got to the place where he was believing in Jesus, that he was learning from Jesus, but he wasn't ready to go public with Jesus. And then he steps out tentatively in chapter 7, sticking up for him at least in a neutral sort of way. But now he comes all the way. What is it that occurred? What was it that caused this transition? I believe that the Spirit of God reminded Nicodemus of that initial encounter at the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 3, the passage we read just a moment ago, if I be what? Lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him might be saved. And as Nicodemus sees Jesus lifted up on the cross, my guess is that those words from Jesus rang in his heart, and he was drawn to him. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 12? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Jesus no sooner dies. He's still hanging on the cross. And he wastes no time in drawing two men to himself. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Men who had been secret disciples who were finally ready to go public. Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Why? In order that he might bring us to God. And Jesus no sooner dies, his body is dead, his spirit is alive, and he draws two men to himself. He brings two men all the way to God, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These men identified with Jesus publicly. So how do believers in Christ do that today? How do we identify with Jesus publicly? We do that initially and formally through baptism. Baptism is going public with your faith. It is going on record as being a Christian. It is taking your stand with Jesus Christ and with your fellow followers of Jesus Christ. It is aligning yourself with Jesus and with God's people. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching to them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commanded his church. He commissioned his church before ascending back to heaven that they were to baptize all believers. And that's why the church commanded sinners who were turning from their sin and trusting in Christ to be baptized, to go public with their faith, to take their stand with Jesus Christ in the way that Christ himself commissioned. And that is precisely what we see in Pentecost, Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, which occurred just weeks after the resurrection. Peter preached the gospel, and how did the people respond? Acts 2 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Baptism is how we go public with our faith. Jesus commanded it. The disciples understood it. They preached it. The believers responded accordingly. They were baptized, and they were added to the church. According to the New Testament, an unbaptized Christian is a contradiction in terms. Jesus said, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I have commanded? If you claim to be a believer in Christ, and you are a believer in Christ, and yet you have never been baptized as a public profession of your faith, you have never gone public with your faith, you have never formally gone on record as being a Christian in the way that Christ Jesus himself has prescribed, God's message for you today is stop being a secret disciple. Stop with the half-committed devotion to Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all honor. He hung on the cross naked for you. You can get in a pool of water and be dunked in his name. Amen. God will never ask you to do anything easier than that. If you cannot be plunged beneath water in the name of Jesus Christ, why should we expect you to follow Jesus faithfully throughout the course of your life? I understand the various reasons that people raise for this, but it's no greater than the reason that Joseph and Nicodemus were secret disciples. It was out of fear. Fear of people, fear of what others might think, being preoccupied with that rather than being consumed with what King Jesus thinks. I get it from a human standpoint, but with God, all things are possible. Stop being a secret disciple. Come out and take your public stand formally with Jesus Christ in the manner that Jesus prescribed. And I'm going to say one other thing to those of us who have been baptized as believers. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his what? His death." Paul links baptism with the burial of Jesus Christ. That with Christ, by faith, we died with him. We were buried with him. And we were raised with him. And that's what baptism by immersion picture, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we too should walk out in newness of life. Amen. So here's my second challenge. If you have been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, this seems weird to say this in light of this passage, but I'm going to say this. It would be better to be a secret disciple than openly profess Christ as your Savior and then live in a manner that pleases the devil rather than God. Peter, James, John, all the rest of the disciples were outward disciples of Jesus Christ initially, and then they forsook him. They fled out of fear in the hour of his death. So here's the thing. While some of us need to step up and stop being secret disciples, in terms of our genuine faith in Christ, be away with the half commitment and step forward and do that. Others of you need to remember your baptism. You need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith and start living like it. Either change your lifestyle with the help of the Holy Spirit, or stop calling yourself a Christian. You're hurting everybody else's reputation when you live in a manner that pleases the devil rather than in a manner that honors King Jesus. Half commitment won't cut it. King Jesus deserves your full honor. A fully devoted disciple identifies with Jesus publicly. Secondly, a fully devoted disciple gives to Jesus lavishly. Verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Different cultures have their own burial customs. The Egyptians embalmed or mummified their corpses, which was a very mutilating process. I don't know if you have ever read of the process of mummification, but they pull out the brain bit by bit with a hook through the nose or by cracking the skull. They cut a rather large incision in the left side of the body. And they pull out all the internal organs except for the heart and preserve them separately. Then they suck all the moisture out of the body. They mutilate the body to preserve it, ironically. The Greeks and the Romans customarily cremated the body. But the Jews left the body intact as much as possible in order to show respect for the physical frame. They would wash the corpse, and then they would wrap it with long strips of linen, putting aromatic spices in between the folds. And we can understand the reason for the aromatic spices. It was to cover up the stench of decomposition. Here we read about aloe and myrrh. Aloe was a powdered wood, much like a fine sawdust, that had a sweet smell to it. Myrrh is a fragrant gummy resin, and it would be mixed with the aloe with the powder, so it created somewhat of a powdery, but slightly gooey powdery substance, and it would be spread and layered in between the folds of linen. And then the body would be placed up without a coffin in a tomb that was cut out of the rock of the hills of Galilee and Judea. And those of us that went to Israel back in June saw many of these kinds of tombs, either a natural cave or something that was cut out of the tomb in the hills surrounding Jerusalem. The burial custom of the Jews is actually consistent with how Scripture describes death, comparing it to sleep. The Old Testament, we read repeatedly throughout regarding the kings of Israel and others, that so-and-so slept with his fathers and was buried. Even today in our culture, we speak of someone being what? Laid to rest. An expression that also appears in Scripture. This speaks in reference to the body, not to the soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep, despite what is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, some Seventh-day Adventists, and others. Soul sleep is the belief that when you die, that your soul sleeps with your body, that it is unconscious, that it is unaware until the future resurrection. But Scripture does not speak of this. When Jesus' body was dead, his spirit was still very much alive. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what? Truly, truly, I say to you, this very day you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus' body was in the tomb, his spirit was in paradise. It was in the presence of God. We know from Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that though their bodies were dead, that their spirits were also very much alive. Lazarus in paradise and the rich man being in torments. Their bodies were dead, but their spirits were alive. Jesus' spirit was alive, but his body was dead and buried according to the custom of the Jews, wrapped in linen and spices and placed in a tomb. By the way, one of the things we're going to be looking at growth groups this week, just one of a few questions we're going to look at, is does this hold any significance for us as we consider the manner of Jewish burial? What should we think about cremation, or should we try to leave the body intact as much as possible? Should it be buried in a ground, or is it okay to cremate, put in an urn? We're not going to answer that question for you, but we are going to challenge you. Are there different biblical, theological principles that might come into play that ought to weigh our decision in that matter? It's a good discussion to have, and we'll be talking about that a little bit on Wednesday. But what made Jesus' burial unusual was the amount of spices and the place of his burial. He was buried according to the custom of the Jews, but it was an unusual burial in those two respects. First of all, the amount of spices, 75 pounds. You might remember back in chapter 12 that Mary brought 1 pound of expensive ointment valued at almost a year's wage. Year's salary or wage, 300 denarii, and we're told that the aroma filled the entire house. Jesus said on that occasion, she did this in preparation for my burial. And now Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of aromatic spices. We can only imagine how much the aroma, the fragrance would have filled that place in that tomb. It was a lavish gift, to say the least. It was a burial fit for a king. And then there was the place of burial, verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So the Sabbath began at sunset, and by the time Jesus died and Joseph secures permission from Pilate to take the body, gets back to the tomb. Nicodemus comes with the spices. They're short on time. You can't be carrying spices. You can't be transporting the body in keeping with the Sabbath. A tomb is nearby there in the garden where Jesus was crucified, and it's Joseph's tomb, and they bury him there. So Jesus' burial was unusual in the sense that the amount of spices that were used, but secondly, the place of burial. We don't want to overlook the fact that it was in a garden. That it was in a garden. We've already talked about this a little bit, but it's a bigger deal. It holds greater significance than we might initially think. When we think through the significance of the garden in the historic redemptive sense, we're reminded that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God and lost it all in the garden. And yet we see Jesus beginning to win it all back in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he commits to drink the cup of suffering and death that the Father had given him for the sake of his people. Jesus commits himself to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we see that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. He is crucified in the garden. He is buried in a garden. And guess what happens 3 days later in the garden? He rises from the grave. So there's significance in the fact that there's a garden. There's tremendous theological salvific significance there. But there's also significance in the place of the burial in that the actual tomb belonged to a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Even though he was originally from Arimathea, and we don't know the exact location of that town today, some say it was the birthplace of Samuel. Joseph had made Jerusalem his home, and he purchased his tomb there outside the city in the place, in the garden where Jesus was crucified. God orchestrated the timing of the crucifixion, the place of the crucifixion, and the circumstances of the crucifixion in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus, though assigned a grave with the wicked, he was buried as a rich man, or he was with a rich man in his death. Both Nicodemus and Joseph expressed their love for Jesus lavishly. R.C. Sproul likened it to getting buried at Arlington National Cemetery with full military honors. This was sort of the Jewish equivalent of that in terms of how Jesus was treated by these two men. But what we need to see is that it cost both of these men something, didn't it? Nicodemus gave out of his resources 75 pounds worth of ointment or of aromatic spices, which would have been a tremendous cost, a burial fit for a king. Joseph of Arimathea gave him his own burial plot where he and his family were to be buried. And that's another thing. Jesus was buried in this rich man's tomb where no one had yet been laid. We saw a tomb like this when we were Israel. It was cut out of the rock, and there would be three beds, if you will, cut out of the rock, sort of in a U pattern. No one had yet been laid there from Joseph's family. So when the resurrection occurs, there's no question as to which or what body was raised. There was only one in there, Jesus Christ. But it cost these men substantially to honor Jesus. Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, we see that this is highly significant for us. To find out where your treasure is, all you have to do is look at your bank record. Seriously, look at your credit card statement. Follow the money, and that's where you'll find your heart. Because we invest in the things that we care most about. And that's why Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven or hell. Because Jesus understood that money is a spiritual EKG. It's an accurate indicator of whether your heart is healthy or sick. The New Testament teaches that as Christians, we are to give in proportion to how God has blessed us. The more God has given you, the more you should give. That we are to give regularly, consistently. That we are to give sacrificially. See, here's the thing. This applies to every Christian. Giving is meant to be felt. If what you give to the Lord doesn't really affect your lifestyle at all, it doesn't really affect you either way, you are not giving in the manner that God Himself has prescribed. Jesus Christ sacrificed His life for us. Let's not give Him chump change. Don't give Him just the change jangling around in your pocket or the few dollars you have in your wallet. Be very purposeful, the Bible says, about what you give to the Lord. Give faithfully. Give sacrificially as a way to honor your King. And give joyfully from the heart. The Bible says don't do it under compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. It's not, what do I have to give? It's like, God, I love the fact that I get to give. Paul said to the Philippians in his letter to them that he was very thankful for the gift that they sent him to provide for his ministry needs. But he said, it's not so much the gift I desire, but it's the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul knew the blessing that comes from honoring God in our giving. And that's the context in which he said, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So our giving is really indicative of our faith. Do we trust God that if we honor Him consistently, sacrificially, generously, joyfully, with the first fruits, the top cut of all that He has given us, that we'll be able to pay all the rest of our bills? That God will give us whatever we need. Now, the word is on need there, not our wants. The Bible says that having food and clothing, let us be content. The reason a lot of us give that we don't want is we want to crowd our lives with the things we want and give God the leftovers. But the problem, there are no leftovers because we're actually going into debt. We need to put God first. Now, many of you, I believe, want to do that. You desire to honor God, but Sunday comes around and you get forgetful, or you intended to write that check, but all these other bills got paid first. Sometimes all you need is just a good systematic approach to giving. So I'm going to make a quick plug here for our online giving program. You read throughout the New Testament, and giving to God came primarily through giving to the local church, because it is the local church that carries on the mission of Jesus Christ. Even parachurch ministries are meant to be a support to the local church. And we provided an online giving system so that you can purpose in your heart, whatever you have purposed in your heart to give, whatever that amount is, you can give it securely, privately, online. It can be one time gifts, it can be weekly, it can be biweekly, it can be monthly, it can be however frequently that works for you according to your income. Now, I neglected, or I should say I chose rather not to do this for the first several years it came out, because I pictured my giving, you know, to be in the moment, you know, that I'm sitting here in the worship service and the offering is played, is passed, I'm putting my gift in the offering plate as an act of worship, and that's just how I did it. And if you do it that way, that's fine. That's great. I've done it that way for most of my adult life. But about a year ago, I said, you know, I'm just going to try this online giving thing, because even like getting ready to preach, coming to church, you know, even pastors can be, you know, bustling around, you know, forgetting the check at the last moment doing this. So I said, I'm just going to try this, and here's the wonderful thing. Whatever concern I had about it, you know, not being part of my worship, was actually, there was no need for that at all, because what happened is I ended up getting an email reminder the night before that this amount was going to be deducted from my bank account the next day. So I was actually able to think about my offering as an act of worship before Sunday morning in anticipation of the next day. And then after I gave it, it's either later on that day or the next day, I get an email confirmation that it's been taken out. And you can rejoice again that you were able to give. You can ask God again to bless that gift. And worship for the Christian is 24/7. So here's the thing. Once I set that amount in, I come to church and it's already done. It's already taken care of. Ruthie and I have never been more consistent, more faithful in our giving. And over the course of this last year, as a result of giving in that manner, because we've been more consistent and we've given what God put on our hearts to do, by God's grace, we've never been able to give more. It's been wonderful. So I say that only to make a plug for you to consider, if giving is a constant challenge for you, consider going to our website and being part of our online giving system. Jesus got a burial fit for a king. And God used two men to make it happen. Two men who had previously been secret disciples. But now they came to see that half commitment won't cut it. King Jesus deserves full honor. So here are the points of application for us today. What will you do? Will you display the marks of a devoted disciple in your life? First of all, will you go public with your faith through baptism? Will you make that commitment? And if you have been baptized, will you continue strong in your public life, giving honor to Jesus Christ? And then secondly, will you give lavishly to Jesus, consistently, joyfully, sacrificially as your king? Will you go public with your faith? Will you give lavishly to Jesus? Baptism reveals our initial commitment. Our bank statements, our credit card statements, and our lifestyles reveal our ongoing commitment. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. To what lengths will you go for him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of your word, how it always speaks to us where we are and calls us to higher ground. I pray that you would help each of us to obey your Spirit's prompting in your power for your glory. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, that he might be glorified. Amen.